We don't just have faith, we live out our faith. One place that that happens is in the home. The scripture that we're going to look at today as we go through the book of Colossians, we're in chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. And the scripture is actually probably the easiest one out of the whole book to read. I mean, you read it and it's like, oh, I know what this means. This makes sense. This is easy. I mean, you're going to see it as we go through this. It doesn't look like there's any tricks to this one or that you have to really look into it so much. But that's just not true. There is a lot to this today. The scripture is very easy to read, but it's hard to understand. I think it's probably the hardest to live out of everything we've looked at, everything that we'll look at in this book here. And so what Paul does, he writes to three different people groups or relationships in the household. He writes to husbands and wives and parents and children. And this is a little different in our culture today, but slaves and masters. And I share this because most of the time when we look at this, we think, that's like, you know, employees and employers. And maybe, and we'll talk about that later, but the slaves actually lived in the household as well. So they were part of the household. But before I even read it, I kind of want to set this up a little bit, because if I just started reading the text, I think some people might just get up and leave. It's one of those. I want to emphasize here that Paul has great concern for the less powerful party in each relationship. And I'm not saying that to sound like, you know, men are stronger than women, or parents are more powerful than children. It was something that was going on in the world around them, and maybe it still is today. But he really has a heart for those who are being oppressed. And so I'm going to start out in verse 18, talk about this first pair. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." There's no easing into it. Wives, submit. That's what he says. These are his words, right? I'm reading the scripture here. Obviously, this means something. It wouldn't be there if it didn't mean something. So what does it mean? That's what we're going to talk about a little bit here. So to begin, we have to look at the marital relationship of Paul's time. How were they treated at the time? Well, at the time, it was very clear. The wife was dominated. I'm talking about today now. No, I'm just kidding. The wife was dominated by her husband. That's just how it was. In Greece, in Rome, the standards there, it started with the government, and the men had all the power, and it went into the homes. The men were full authority. The women were as good as the slaves. I mean, really. It was that intense. I think we still have some of that in the world today, maybe in the Middle East, where women go out in public and they can't, certain places they have to be with a husband or a father, or they have to cover their faces, all that stuff. I'm not saying it was on the same level, but it was pretty much like that. The standard was about the same. And so Paul writes this letter, and the Christians were changing things. Christians were changing the way that the world was going to be. I know a lot of people look at a text like this and say, Christianity and the Bible just holds women back, or it holds people back. Complete opposite. And that's what we really have to understand on this. In his letter to the Ephesians, he even said that there should be mutual submission. This was unheard of. This did not happen. At the time, a father could sell his daughter as a servant. She'd probably become a servant and possibly a concubine. And she was just, like, from a legal standpoint, she was property. And a wife couldn't do anything about it. But a Christian wife would have an opinion, and she would be allowed to voice that. That's what Paul's saying here, not just right here. But, instead of just selling one of our daughters, I might say, hey, babe, can we sell one of our kids into slavery? I could really use a new tractor. They didn't have tractors. And she'd be like, I don't think that's a good idea. And I might even consider it. I don't know if I would have or not. But at that point, the men had been in charge, and the women's opinions were not given any consideration. And so why did he tell them, if he's liberating them, if he's standing up for them, why would he say the first thing, submit to your husbands? I mean, a lot of people ask that. He was saying, place yourself into submission. See, now they have a choice, a voluntary choice. Instead of an act of a legal requirement, now it's an act of will. See, I think what Paul was saying was the structure was fine. There was nothing wrong with the structure. The structure was there back in Genesis, even before the fall. The structure was fine, but there has to be a choice. There has to be freedom. In Christianity, with the gospel, in the way that, that God's kingdom is supposed to be, there's freedom. And men were taking that away from the women. And so being a leader seems to be looking after the wife, not being in control of her. See, we always say that Jesus is our example. You know, he's the example that we should follow, and we should live our lives out looking to him for guidance. But sometimes it's like, well, how do I take what he did, and how do I apply it to my current situation or this relationship or that relationship? We get to look at an example of submission right here. And then when we get to the husband, we're going to see an example of love. We'll look to Jesus for that. Because before Jesus was arrested, he was in the upper room and he washed his disciples' feet. That was submission. But it was a choice. That's the big difference here. Maybe a woman had to wash her husband's feet before because she had to, because she was as good as a slave. And Paul's saying, no, now you have a choice whether you do it or not. If you're a husband and you're thinking, all right, I like this text. My wife needs to submit to me more. Well, we have to think again. We can't use this to manipulate or try to get someone to follow the scripture, right? They have to look at it on their own. Max Lucado said, "My, what a piece of wood." If you want to know what submission looks like, look at the cross. See, submission is giving way to somebody else, but it's a choice. In their culture, the wife couldn't submit because she didn't have a choice. But then Paul said, no, she has freedom, she has dignity, she has value. She actually has a choice whether she wants to do this or not. That's what Christians do. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. He stood up for the oppressed, the people that didn't have an opinion or a voice or any value. He said, no, actually you do. Paul does this by, I like how he does this, he writes directly to each people group. He says, wives, to you, submit to your husbands. He doesn't say, husbands, tell your wives to submit to you. He says, husbands, love your wives. Not wives, you have to make, you can make your wives love you. Right? A husband can't just go to his wife and say, well, hey, I read this in the Bible and it says wives should submit to their husbands, so you need to submit to me. That doesn't work. That's not what this, maybe a wife would read it and say, I should submit to my husband. What does that look like? For me, what does that look like in our relationship? Not because the Bible says so. It can never be ammunition to be used against someone. When we do that, if I said, Jen, you submit to me right now. Have I ever said that? Don't answer, please. Don't answer. If I did, though, then that freedom that Jesus gave her, I would be trying to take that back. I would be making her less than a person, really. And so, to me, the husband is the leader of the household. When I read what this looks like, when you look back to the structure, but what does that actually mean? I don't own my wife. I'm not my wife's boss. It is my responsibility to provide for her and to protect her. Now, she can work outside the home. She can even make more money than I do. That's okay. But if it came down to someone having to make a sacrifice, I think that means I'm supposed to do it. And here's why. Because he tells the wife, now, I'm going to go back for a second. He doesn't say all women submit to all men. It's not that. He says wives submit yourselves to your husbands. There's a big difference there. I'll talk about that with the parenting as well. But he says this. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands, love your wives. That's the positive side. He said it in another letter as well in Ephesians. He said, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, that's pretty intense. That's why I think that it means that as a husband, I should have to make the sacrifice or be willing to, at least, because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. The wife, I think, has the easy part, honestly. You know, you read this scripture, and it's like, well, if women have to submit and obey their husbands, and they're the boss, and that's not what it says. That's not what this is about. When you marry someone, you aren't giving up your independence. You're trusting your husband to love you unconditionally. You can't just take one part of it and then leave out the other part. This wasn't a thing in Paul's time. Just like he can't make her submit, she can't make him love her. His heart has to be in it. That's what this whole thing is about, is as a Christian living out your faith, how do you do it? And he tells each person. Cultural instructions at the time said that he should rule his wife, not love her. That wasn't part of it. That wasn't a part of the vows. You know, we say, you know, do you promise to love her and honor her and cherish her? None of that stuff. Are you going to rule over her? Yeah, of course I am. He could have done whatever he wanted to her. Maybe a wife fails her husband in some way. She doesn't meet the standards. It doesn't cancel that out, though. See, she's a person and she has freedom, and a husband shouldn't be upset that she has a personality in her own dreams. I think sometimes we marriage is both sides, husbands and wives, they get married, and we project what our spouse is going to be like. And we say, well, my life is like this now, and then whenever she comes into it, then it's going to be like this, except it's going to be better. There's not going to be anything change. There's not going to be any changes, and I don't have to give up anything. I don't have to make sacrifices. It's just going to make my life perfect. And then it maybe doesn't. You know, maybe we have to work through some things. I'm not saying my life isn't perfect with my wife, but I'm saying it's not exactly what I projected it to be, and I'm sure that how she projected our marriage is not exactly how, and I think anyone who's married knows that. It's not exactly how we thought it would be. Things play out differently because we're living with another person now. Not an object, not a slave, another person. That wasn't the case before. If a husband married a wife at this time, and she didn't meet his projections, well, then he could just throw her to the side and marry someone else. He could do whatever he wanted. No one would give it much thought. But Paul's raising the bar here. He's not holding anyone back. But then Christians and the church, I feel like, have failed women ever since. Jesus did not. A guy might be wondering, well, does this mean that now my wife can do whatever she wants? She has the freedom. Did Jesus and Paul in the Bible say that my wife can do whatever they want? Do they have to obey me and listen to me? Well, flip that. Can you do whatever you want? Can a guy do whatever he wants? Do I have to say, man, I'd really like to do this, but what if my wife says no? Maybe some marriages are like that, but they're not supposed to be on either side. I should be able to live my life, and my wife should be able to live her life. And yeah, we're going to do it together, and there might be some things that are beneficial, but there is always freedom. There is always choice. A wife might be tempted to rule her husband just the same way. I feel like when that happens, usually the man just leaves because it's not supposed to be this way. Well, it's not supposed to be the other way either. There's supposed to be freedom both sides. So all Christians, male and female, married, single, we live out our faith by loving others the way that Jesus loved us. If a husband loved his wife the right way, I think maybe she would want to submit to him, just like as Christians we willingly submit to Jesus because we trust him and we know that he has our best interest. This really is the hardest part of the hardest text out of all this. And I would just say this, couples need to figure it out together. Figure out what you think it means for you personally. Probably don't just read it and say, wife, this is what this means for you, right? But together, what does this look like in a relationship? Because everyone deserves to have value and dignity and freedom. And a marriage should not be slavery. It should not be bondage in some way that it takes that away. I think sometimes in the church that's happened over the last, 100 years, 50 years, maybe even today. So he goes on, he talks about the next relationship of a Christian household. I think this one's a little easier. I'm not going to talk as much about it. But verse 20 says this, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. The children are spoken to here. This is different. Remember, he doesn't say, parents, tell your kids they have to obey you in everything. He speaks directly to them, giving them value. Kids at the time did not have value. I mean, they might have been important to their parents, but like from a standpoint of society, they were just kids. They didn't really matter. But he's saying, actually, kids, you're part of the Christian household too. You're part of the family. You're part of the body, so you have value. Now, we honor our parents always, but this is for young kids. This is for minors. The word for obey here is actually the same word that's used for masters and slaves. But this is supposed to be a good thing. If I want to pass my faith on to my kids, but they don't really understand certain things, they might want to, do things differently, and they have to trust me. They obey me, and they have to trust me so that I can help them to form a foundation. even when they don't understand or agree. I mean, you know, when you have a three-year-old that wants to run out in the street, they have to obey you. You're protecting them. And Paul is assuming here in this relationship and in all of these relationships that everyone has, they're looking to or they're listening to him because they want it to be better, that we have each other's best interest. And these words are, they're about an ideal relationship, so Paul goes to the other side. He says, verse 21, "Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." This could be for both parents. The obedience of a child was not an option. But again, Paul wants the children to do it because of their heart. Yeah, they have to, but maybe they could get to a point where they actually want to. If you don't have this, then what do you have? You have kids who, when their parents are around, they obey, and where parents walk out of the room, then they disobey. They're sneaky, right? And that's not the idea. This is a better way. In return, Paul is telling the fathers specifically, but parents really, to be careful in how you do it. Parents should be leading their children to want to live a Christian life and not hate it. We can't overemphasize one verse or the other here. See, one side doesn't want to spoil their children, so they're harsh and strict. And other parents let their kids do whatever they want at the expense of everyone else. I said earlier, this, you know, wives submit to their husbands, not all men. And the same thing here, children obey your parents. You don't have to obey all adults. I know some adults like to parent everyone else's kids, but that's not what this is. My kids need to obey me, and you know, like say in the church, there's kids painting on the walls back there, and maybe an adult would say, hey, you shouldn't do that, but probably just the same way you would to another adult, you probably should get to the parent or someone who works here and say, you need a policy that says you can't have four-year-olds with paint in the back room there, right? Because we have to parent our own kids, and people do it differently. And whenever I'm trying to parent my kid one way and then someone else thinks they want to come in and interject and share their thoughts, well, that's not their responsibility. That's not their place to do it. I think all parents lean one way or another. All adults do. Maybe it's because of the way you were raised, and so you follow that, like my parents raised me this way, so I'm going to raise my kids this way. Or you might say, I don't really like the way that my parents raised me, so I'm not going to raise my kids that way. I think there's two extremes. I see some parents, they let their kids get away with everything. And it really bothers me. Because I like things to, you know, to have a place. And whenever kids go around and destroy that, I say, in my head, I probably wouldn't say this. Well, this is why we have such terrible adults. You know, someday those kids are going to be in prison because they just let their kids do whatever they want, right? And they're just ruining the world, right? That's one side. And then the other side, I see some parents that their kids are little slaves walking around, and if they make one, you know, if they act like kids in any way, then the parents, like, belittle them, and they embarrass them right in front of everyone else. And I think, you know, those kids, they're going to hate their parents someday, and they're not going to talk to them, and, oh, we're Christians, they're probably going to leave the faith because this is what they were, you know, this is what they were shown. These are extremes. Kids need to be able to grow. And not always be scared. He says, do not embitter them. Don't cause them to have a bitter spirit, a bitter attitude. Kids also need to know their limits, that if they're causing you know, problems with other people, it's not tolerated. And so a parent should, I think, again, how do we apply the gospel to this relationship? Well, God loves me, even though I'm a sinner, right? And he wants me to be more like Jesus. He wants me to grow in spiritual maturity, but if I don't, he's still going to love me. When I parent my kids, I love my kids no matter what. I want them to look more like Jesus. I want them to grow, but if they don't, I'm still going to love them. It's the gospel applied directly to our relationship with our kids. So how do we do this? I shared this on Father's Day 2022. It was not mine. It was an article on Focus on the Family, the four phases of parenthood. If you want to look it up, there's a long version on their website. This is just the short version. But, you know, when you have a 1 to 5-year-old, you're the commander. Don't go on the street. Don't touch that. Don't do this. Right? You're just trying to protect them for a while. And then as they start to grow, you're the coach. You're training them. There's some overlap in these ages, and that's okay, but you're training them, you're teaching them, okay, if you do this, here's what's going to happen. We're teaching them to be adults. A counselor, teenage years, you start to do that. Hey, you probably shouldn't have done that, but here's why. And let's work through the emotions on this and the feelings. And then a consultant, that's a friendship. Now, these numbers, there's definitely overlap. You will have to be a commander at times with a teenager. And there's a good chance that you get to be a coach or a friend with a seven-year-old. Like, there will be, don't think, well, I'm 13 now, so you can't tell me what to do anymore. No, it doesn't work like that. This is just advice or some guidance, and the article's really good. But anyway, I'm going to move on from that because he comes to the next one, and this is the hardest one to apply to us today. Verse 22, he says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart and working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs. There's no favoritism." Okay, at the time, there was about a third of the population was in slavery at any given point in this time. And slaves, they came from different places. They were prisoners of war. They were children of slaves. Or they became slaves because of a debt that needed to be paid. They weren't free, but they were considered part of the household. And so, for Paul, a messenger of the gospel, this is good news. How is this good news even to them? He included him in the letter. First thing he did, he said, "Slaves, obey your masters." Right? Instead, that would be like saying today, "Tractor, obey your farmer, obey your master." They were as good as inanimate objects at the time. They were completely they had no value as a person. At least that's what they were told. But he affirmed that they were part of the Christian body. So he raised the bar. Even more, he said that they will receive an inheritance. So at the time, slaves had no legal right to an inheritance. This was new. Paul was telling them that they're not working for and serving and living for the master that they had on earth, but an eternal master, and he was a good one, and he would share an inheritance with them. And so the gospel is really good news for them. I mean, on all standards, you know, sometimes when I think about the parenting, it's like, you know, those kids, they got to do whatever they wanted. That wasn't good for them. They needed accountability, and some kids, I think, even looked for it. They do things for attention, and it's because they want accountability. Well, even the slaves were held accountable. Verse 25, he says, "Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for the wrongs, and there is no favoritism." He says this right after he's talking to the slaves. All Christians will be held responsible and accountable for their actions regardless of their situation. You might say, well, that person grew up this way and they had this happen in their life, so they get a pass. Well, maybe we extend a little bit more grace to them, but they're still held accountable the same way. There's no favoritism. And then Paul writes this. He goes to the other side, to the masters. "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." I fully believe, based off of this passage and read Galatians and just look at everything going, I believe that if Paul could have ended slavery, he would have. I do. I think he would have ended it right there. But if he were to try at this point, then what would have happened? Well, it would have caused more harm than good. The government would have just tried to probably just kill all Christians at that point. They're going to wipe out our economy. They're going to wipe out our services. We're going to get rid of the Christians. I think he was just in a tough spot, so what did he do? He reminded the masters, these are Christians. You know, I think of masters like, well, these are like dictators, and they don't care about anyone or anything. No, this is the way that they grew up. This was the world around them. And he says, okay, you're a Christian. You want to live out your faith as a master? Here's what you do. You remember that you have an eternal master too. Now, you want to be how do you want to be treated from God? You need to treat your slaves that way. Now, thankfully, we don't have slavery today on the same level. I know there are some types in the world and even in our country. And so, as I was reading this, researching and looking at, I always see the connection of an employer and an employee. I don't think that's fully the same because, you know, I could quit, you know. I mean, I'm not a slave to my employer, and neither are you. But I can see there's a couple things here. If you just replace the word slaves or masters to employers, be fair to your employees. So if you are a a boss, if you're a supervisor, if you're an owner, and you have control over other people, I'd say this applies pretty well. Be fair to them. Employees, he says, work hard even when they aren't around, right? It goes back to a heart issue. Am I just trying to make myself look good for the boss, or am I working because this is what I'm supposed to do? Am I going to steal from the company? Am I going to just, you know, just do the minimum to get by, or am I going to work hard because I'm a Christian and this is how I live out my faith? I want to be an example. See, a slave could be an example to their master. An employee could be an example to the employer. It just goes this, every relationship we have, people can look at us and say, you're a Christian. This is what it means to be different. This is how you live out your faith. So how do we live out our faith? With all our heart. With all of our hearts. First question I had when I read this, though. What if one side of the relationship doesn't do their part? What if one side fails? A wife might ask if she has to submit to her husband if he isn't loving to her. I would just flip it. I would say, does the husband get to stop loving his wife if she doesn't fully submit? What the ideal relationship looks like. It's not going to be perfect. We're going to fail every day. I know there's extremes on this. You know, there is. There's abuse, verbal and physical. And what does a person have to put up with? What does a person have to deal with? This is for you to look at and decide. This isn't for me to say, hey, here's what it says, so you have to do this. No, as a Christian, in your faith, how will you live it out? See, we can decide to make a bad marriage a little better. We can make a good marriage the best it could possibly be. We can decide to live out our faith and to trust that God's way is better for me and for my kids and for my coworkers. Living faith, what we're talking about, is life-changing only if we live it out. We can't just talk about it and half-heartedly know it. And I'm going to read this in my Bible, and I think it means something. And I could probably study it a little bit more, but I don't really want to. And I'm just going to take it for what I think it means right now. Well, you're probably going to be a little biased on that, because we all are. But this is hard. So we want to really take this seriously so that other people will look at us and say, wow, this is different. This is what it means to be a Christian. As we go into our time of communion, Jesus showed us that perfect example of submission, of love, and obedience. And when I say things won't be perfect when we follow this stuff, it wasn't perfect for the Son of God. I mean, really think about what the cross means. It wasn't pleasant. You say, well, my marriage isn't pleasant, so I shouldn't have to submit. Or I shouldn't have to love because she doesn't submit. It's not pleasant. Or it's not fair. That's a big one. That's something I think we all like. We want it to be fair. Was the cross fair for Jesus, the Son of God, sinless, to have to die because of our sins, because of our selfishness, because of us falling short? It wasn't fair. But he did it anyway. And that's what led us back to God. And I think that's what this is all about. If I live out my faith, it might lead someone else to be closer to God. It might lead someone else to know the gospel, that God loves them the same as he loves every single one of us. And so let the cross, and as we take communion, let it be a reminder that even if it's not pleasant, even if it's not fair, even if it's not perfect, if we would simply trust God's ways, this is the way it should be. This is ideal. This is what brings heaven to earth. This is what makes the world around us a little better. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture that we could look at that is so hard to live out. And even as I talk about it right now, I'm probably going to leave this afternoon and not live it out perfectly in some way. And we probably all will. But God, we just ask you to help us. I pray that you help us to study and to understand this and really process what it means because of your love for us, because of the resurrection, because of your love and power to me, how will I live it out differently to give you glory and to spread the good news with those around me? Help each of us, give us a daily reminder of your love and grace for us when we fall short, but also the diligence to try to do better for you, for those around us, and even for us. We thank you so much for your love, and your mercy, and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.